It's good to be with you again. We do trust God will bless us as we open his word and seek to learn something more from the scriptures. You know who we're reading? John chapter 20, and we're reading the first 10 verses. John chapter 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that it might that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. And God, as always, will bless the public reading of his precious word. It's interesting when you come to a passage like this, and you study in preparation for a meeting, that your first desire is to try to teach the doctrine of the resurrection. Because this is the passage that deals with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have to limit yourself, because you understand that while this, for me, is a one-off opportunity to come and share the opportunity to teach, for you as an assembly, you're going through chapter by chapter through the book of John. And therefore it's important to approach this little section in the context of the whole of the Gospel of John. And therefore what we'll seek to do tonight is to go down verse by verse. Now I say that simply because verse 9 gives a great opportunity to preach the Gospel of or the doctrine of the resurrection, that he must rise again. And so when we come to the end of the little section, we'll look at the reason why he must rise again. But I hope we're doing it in the context of the chapter, rather than trying to force in other teaching to what's near. So you must have heard last week, and I know you did because I listened online to the ministry from last Tuesday, and you were dealing with the latter section in John chapter 19. And we're treading on holy ground in John chapter 19 and John chapter 20. The death and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have heard of the hatred of man towards him. You have heard in these previous weeks of the most important event that's taken place in the history of this world. When our Lord Jesus Christ, in complete humility, submitted himself into the hand of men. When he was led as a lamb before the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. And without answering back, without calling the 12 legions of angels, without the word of his power to defeat every foe, he submitted himself in humility, not only into the hands of men, but into the hands of his Father God and the three hours of darkness. The miraculous dismissing of his spirit as he voluntarily entered into death. And then it must have been just with a gleam of light to think of the two disciples that came, that regarded his body so precious, that they would face the Roman Pilate, that they would face the authorities of Rome to take his body and to find a burial place, and thus fulfill the scripture. Well, we come into John chapter 20 and verse 1, and we find it's the first day of the week.
cometh Mary Magdalene.
I want you to think just for a moment of the person, Mary Magdalene. She doesn't appear very often in the page of Scripture. There is very little we know about her, except this. She was once bound. She was once a sinner. 7 demons possessing her. Released from the 7 demons. Saved at the word of Christ. And a life that had been changed. As you trace Mary Magdalene through the Scriptures, you find the first reference to her, I suppose, is in Luke chapter 8 and verse 2. And you find that she's amongst the women who are going with the Lord Jesus Christ and ministering unto him of their substance. I don't know what her substance was, but I know this. At the point when she was saved, she had committed herself to a life of service. She would go where Christ would go, and she would use what God had given her in life for the benefit of Christ. And it's a challenge for every one of us, isn't it? The complete change in a life. One who had been bound, one who had been demon-possessed, one who knew the horror of sin and the entangling of sin, to be freed. Freed for what purpose? Freed to serve. Freed to follow. Freed to minister to Christ. And as you come down through the Gospels, you find that not only was she serving of her substance, you would have read in John chapter 19, verse 25. Let's go back. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. Here she is. She's standing by the cross. You would find if you went back to Matthew chapter 27 that she is sitting by the sepulchre. Not in the first day of the week, but as Joseph comes with the body. And he comes to lay the body of the Lord Jesus Christ into the sepulchre. You find Mary Magdalene is sitting over, watching. She's been there in his life, serving. She's been standing by the cross. She's sitting by the sepulchre. I don't know about you, but the idea of sitting by the sepulchre suggests to me that she was going to make that almost a permanent abode. She was going to be there. And this is the first day of the week, and she's back while it's still dark. Just as the day is beginning to break, and here's Mary Magdalene. Oh, she's rested for the Sabbath, but she's back in the first of the week. And she's back to the sepulchre. And I see in this woman a picture of devotion. Devotion in her service. Devotion in her association at the cross. Devotion at the sepulchre. Oh, he has entered into death. His body has been laid into the tomb. But here is one who's going to sit by the sepulchre. The devotion of Mary. What comes to mind is the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Luke chapter 7, is it? He's in the Pharisee's house. The Pharisee has given him no water to wash his hands. The Pharisee has given him no kiss. The Pharisee has almost set him not in his own house. And there comes in a woman. A woman who washes his feet with the tears. A woman who dries his feet with her hair. A woman who never ceases to kiss his feet. And the Pharisee's looking. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells his parable. There were once 2 debtors. One owed 50 pence. And one owed 500 pence. They're both forgiven. Tell me, Simon, who loved the most? And I think in this woman we have a picture of somebody who appreciates forgiveness of sin. She appreciates that she was a sinner for whom Christ died. She appreciates that Christ is the one who's freed her from sin, and with an understanding of the horror of sin and an appreciation for the value of sin forgiven, she sets herself in love and devotion towards Christ. Think of the Apostle Paul. Remember what he said?
Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. When you trace the life of the Apostle Paul, and you think of the beatings he endured, you think of the times he was cast out, you think of all the physical torture he went through, and you ask the reason why? Because he realized the enormity of his sin and the forgiveness that had been given to him in salvation. And because he felt he'd been forgiven much, he loved much. He was devoted much. And I believe we have the same here with Mary Magdalene, a woman of devotion, because she appreciated the forgiveness that had been hers. We're living in a day, you know, where many of us have been brought up in Christian homes. And we've heard the gospel from a young age. And I'm speaking of my own circumstance as much as anybody else here. And we never fully got involved in the world before we were saved. And perhaps the danger in my life is that because I don't appreciate that my sin, and my sin alone, required the death of Christ, I don't appreciate the value of my forgiveness enough. And it affects the way I love. And it affects the way I serve. It affects the way I live for Christ. Mary Magdalene lived for him. She was willing to stand by his cross. She was willing to sit by his sepulchre. Because she appreciated the value of forgiveness. And so we have the woman, the person, Mary Magdalene. I would almost put over that love's occupation, you know. The love of her life was just to be occupied with him. And where he was, she would be. But think of the priority. It's the first day of the week. You'll notice, perhaps, if you have a Newbery Bible, that the idea of day is in italics. This is really the idea of the first of the week. And yes, it is the first day of the week. Yes, the Sabbath has passed and the first day has commenced, but the idea here really is, it's the most important thing. It's the first thing of the week. It's the first exercise of her heart of the week. It's the first thing she will do in the week. The first of the week for her was to get to where Christ was to visit the sepulchre. Now we know, don't we, there is teaching around the first of the week. Yes, it's the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. But really it goes beyond that, and it's the first exercise of the week. And we find for the disciples in Acts chapter 20, that it was on the first of the week they gathered to break bread. Their first exercise as an assembly was to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. To remember him in the way he had appointed, with the breaking of the bread, with the drinking of the cup. To show forth his death until he come. And not just on the first day of the week, but the first exercise of the week was worship. Towards the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the first of the week, I suppose, again, when the disciples further down the passage are gathered together in the upper room, and the Lord appears in the midst. I just want to draw one little note out of this. Notice it is the first of the week. Sometimes, you know, the same day is referred to as the eighth day. Never in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you have it in this passage with Thomas. On the first day of the week, the disciples are gathered together, and the Lord appears amongst them, and he shows himself to them, and they enjoy his fellowship. Thomas is not there. And Thomas does not believe. And therefore, when the Lord appears again a week later, it's not referred to as the first of another week. It's referred to us on the eighth day. Because the eighth day in Scripture always looks back to something that's past. And there's something in the past that needs to be dealt with before fellowship can be enjoyed. And therefore for Thomas it's on the eighth day. Because his unbelief must be dealt with before he can enjoy the first day of fellowship experience with Christ. You'll find that in the Old Testament. You'll find the leper, when he's cleansed, must go on the eighth day. You'll find somebody who is unclean because they've come across a dead body must be on the eighth day cleansed. And the eighth day always has a connotation towards dealing with that which is past. New beginnings. For our Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection was not a new beginning. It was not that he had dealt with sin in his life in the past, for he has no sin. And as he was holy at his birth, so too he was holy at his death. And there was nothing of the consequences of the cross that affect his absolute holiness. And therefore, on the first of the week, in full fellowship with his Father God, with no requirement to deal with that which is past, Mary Magdalene comes to the sepulchre. It's interesting to notice in John's Gospel, we don't have the purpose for her visit. We have to go to Luke's Gospel, and we find that she and other women have gathered together spices, and they have come to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ. They have come with this desire that they will anoint his body. If the devotion of our serving and standing and sitting is love's occupation, I just think love's opportunity to think that the stone will be no problem, to think that the Roman guards will be no problem. She has in her heart a desire to worship, to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing that seems to get in the way of that desire. Regardless of the human barriers that have been placed there, she has in her heart an exercise, and she longs to fulfill it. But she finds the opportunity is gone. Love's opportunity is gone. For there was an old woman, a woman who came to him before his death, and anointed him with that alabaster box. And the Lord Jesus Christ said that she did it for his burial. Perhaps we can learn a lesson from that too, can't we? When opportunity arises in the things of God, when God presents us with that opportunity, we need to take it. For we never know whether the opportunity will still be there in a week, in 2 weeks, in 3 weeks' time, when we see a neighbour in a need for a word from the gospel, when we see a friend who needs a helping hand, when we have an opportunity just to draw alongside somebody with a word of comfort from the word of God, take it. Because the opportunity might not last beyond that occasion. Well, here we have Mary Magdalene. She's come. She's come with a purpose. And she comes to the place, the sepulchre. It's known to her. She sat across from it when the body was laid in. But it's changed from then. And again, it's interesting, John does not give us the details of the soldiers, or of the stone, or of the seal that was laid across it. I have to go to Matthew for that. I wonder why. And I don't have the answer. But it's important to think that John is the gospel in which we're reminded that when Pilate stands and seeks to put the authority of Rome upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus responds and says, "I would have no power over me except to be given thee from above." And I believe in John's Gospel the Roman seal is not mentioned, because Rome has no power over the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman soldiers have no consequence. The one who is in the tomb is no less than the eternal Son of the eternal God. He is the one who sitteth in the heavens and laughs at the feeling of the nation. And so there's no mention of the power of Rome. But she comes and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. And her response then in verse 2 is that she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. This is one of 5 occasions when John refers himself to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the middle one. There's 2 that's gone before. There's 2 still to come in your study in John's Gospel. Here's the middle one. And I want to suggest to you that just as Mary Magdalene's devotion to Christ was because of her appreciation of sin forgiven, so too this is a mark of appreciation on John's part. I do not believe for a moment that the Lord Jesus Christ loved John more than he loves you. Because he is love. He is fully love. And he loves every individual with that same tender affection. Every one of his sheep is loved of him. I am loved of him, and you're loved of him, and we're held in his hand. And I do not believe for a moment that John was loved more than we are. But perhaps he appreciated it more. And this again is to do with appreciation. And John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Why? Because he had grown to appreciate the love of Christ. Wouldn't it be good if every one of us could leave the meeting tonight with that resounding in our heart? We are the disciples whom Jesus loved. Just to gain a little deeper appreciation for his love towards us. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. No greater love with any man than this, than a man that in his life of his friend. We are his friends. We are the ones for whom he died. Oh, that we would appreciate, as John appreciated. We, as individuals, are the disciples whom Jesus loves. Mm-hmm. Well, here's Peter and the other disciple, John, and they're coming together. But first we have the message from Mary Magdalene. They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now that's interesting here. It's not, I know not where they have laid him. It's we. John has focused on Mary Magdalene. John focuses on himself and Peter running. When you come through to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, only when you read all of these Gospels together do you build a picture of what was happening. There was more than Mary that came. There were women that came together to anoint. But Mary is recorded here, Mary Magdalene. But she refers to the others in this portion. We know not where they have laid him. And I think that's important just to remember that while there are different accounts in the Gospels, as each writer lifts his pen to write under the influence of the Spirit of God, there is correlation between them. And it does take careful study. There are men who have taken many weeks, months, maybe even years, just to pull together the pieces of the jigsaw. But there is no contradiction in Scripture. And she refers here to the others who were with her and says, we know not where they have laid him. Well, it's a message of unbelief, isn't it? There's a stone that's been rolled away. The Lord Jesus Christ had told them on the third day he would rise again. And yet, she, the disciples at this moment, could not grasp. That scripture we find in verse 9 was not revealed to them. It was not, they weren't aware of it at this stage. And perhaps we can just take a little moment to stop and think of a lesson here, because the study of the Word of God is an important occupation. And every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God has an important lesson for us. It's very possible in my studies of the Word of God that I hold fast to my chosen chapters that bring a smile to me, that comfort me in the dark times, that assure me of the direction I'm going already. But perhaps there are portions of the Word of God that, without to show you my Bible, would look almost brand new. The thumb's never gone through them. The underline, if you underline, has never been in that section. Oh, to think of the value of the entire Word of God. We've thought of it before, haven't we? John speaks of if all the books that could be written were written, the world itself could not contain the whole. And God, in his depth of riches and wisdom and knowledge, could have filled this whole world with manuscripts regarding Christ. But he chose to consolidate it into 66 books that we can hold in our hand. Therefore, every word, every section is precious. and ought to be for our study. I know there are sections, you think of 1 Chronicles, the first 9 chapters, there's a list of names. And perhaps like me, when you're going through your daily readings, you almost have a sigh at the beginning. You take a deep breath and you go for it. And you're so busy trying to get the names right, you're not really thinking about what's being said. It's all about pronunciation and nothing else. And there are sections you'll find more good than others. But remember this. God has chosen to put each chapter in. God has chosen to put each word in. And there are lessons for us. And it's important to hold on to the entire word of God to help direct our footsteps. Obviously, Mary Magdalene and the disciples, and this is no accusation on them, but they let these words slip. The Lord Jesus Christ has said a number of times that he would rise the third day. They hadn't grabbed hold of it, they hadn't kept it, they let it slip. And it affects them here, it troubles their heart. Because the circumstances then are beyond their understanding. The tomb is open. The body is gone. Well, we come down to verse 3. And Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came or were coming to the sepulchre. Think of Peter. Here he is. And he gets a tough time, doesn't he, in the ministry? Oh, he's the one who denied the Lord Jesus 3 times. That is true. But he was the one who stood in the garden as they came to take him. And he is the one who draws his sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. There are times when Peter has more courage than anybody else. As he faces the throng who come to take him. Here, well, Peter still must be known as the one who cut off the servant of the high priest's ear. Perhaps he should be in hiding. But at the word that something has happened to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's up and he's away. He'll know by now there are Roman soldiers. He'll know by now the tomb had been guarded. He'll know by now the seal had been placed. It matters not to Peter. He hears there is change to the sepulchre and he's willing to go. His courage is back. What's made a difference? Was it the look of the Lord Jesus Christ? I often wonder what that look was like. The one who has eyes as dove's eyes. Washed with milk and fitly set. What must it have been as a failing disciple? One who had denied his Lord 3 times. To see a look. Not a look that says, I told you so. Not a look of anger. Perhaps not even a look of disappointment. A look of love. A look of forgiveness. A look from the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ that has restored his courage. That is, yes, there's been repentance, but has set him back upon the track. The courage has returned. And at the word from Mary Magdalene, Peter is up and he's away. And John with him. Now we know from this little section that John was obviously the faster runner. Peter's up, he's away, John's with him, and John takes over. And he arrived at the sepulchre first. I don't think in Peter's life he was holding back. He doesn't hold back in anything else. I don't think he was in any trepidation. I think he was giving his all. And John goes beyond him. John runs a little bit faster and comes in verse 4. What do we find? So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Now this is interesting. John arrives first. The stone is rolled away, the sepulchre is open, and he stoops down and looks in. The stooping down is the same that's used of the angels in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels, as it were, are craning their necks to look. And it's the same idea with John, it's the same with James looking into the perfect law of liberty. It's the idea of just craning your neck to get a look, a desire to see. But what's interesting is the word that's used, and he saw, is just a quick glance. There's nothing more. In fact, you'll find here there are three different words used for seeing in very quick succession. You find in verse 4 and 5 that John, he sees. Just that quick glance, just that quick attention from his eyes, he stoops down and looks, and what does he see? He sees the linen clothes lying. Then you come to Peter, and you'll find that Peter will go in, and he saw. Saw, not with understanding, but with that inquisitive nature, where he's trying to analyse what he sees. He's looking. And he understands there's something amiss, there's something different, there's a puzzle at work. And he sees the linen clothes lying, and the napkin separate. And Peter is looking with that, it's the word we get for theory now. He's trying to form a theory from what he sees. And then we find that John, he comes in too. And he sees and believes. And it's a different word for seeing again. I don't know if any of you are Sherlock Holmes fans. I used to read some of the Sherlock Holmes books. And his favourite catchphrase was, "Elementary, dear Watson." And of course, Sherlock Holmes had seen things and pieced together things that nobody else could see. There would be the frayed cuff. There would be the ink stain on the finger. And there were various aspects of somebody's personality or person, and Sherlock Holmes, with all his intrigue, could fit these together and form a picture and perfectly understand what had happened. And of course, he was rarely wrong. And poor old Dr. Watson's left scratching his head, wondering how he understood. Well, there's a similar idea here. When John goes in, he understands from what he sees and believes. We will find from verse 9 that as yet the scripture has not been revealed. So he does not, because of what Christ has said, believe he raised from the dead. Simply by looking into that tomb and seeing the linen clothes and seeing the napkin, it is enough for John to see and believe. Now that's important, you know. Scripture has the principle of faith, doesn't it? You come to Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. And you have the idea of having not seen, we believe. And we believe, or we ought to believe, the Word of God. What God has said must be true. That evidence of faith is revealed right through the scriptures. You go right back into the Old Testament. Abraham believed God that when he went up into the mountain and sacrificed his son, they would come together. Because God had promised him that from that son would come a great nation. You have Naaman. Oh, he was angry to begin with. But God had said, dip 7 times in the water, and you will be healed. You have to take God at his word and believe. Look at the brazen serpent and you will be healed. Take God at his word and believe. And we have the principle of faith throughout scripture. But here we have the evidence of things seen. John sees and believes. Now, that is good for us to know, because here's an eyewitness who looks on the tomb scene and he understands that the only possibility is that the Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead in a body of glory. And that's a tremendous truth. Our eyes will never see that sepulchre. Our eyes will never see the linen clothes laid out or the napkin by itself. But we're expected to believe. And remember the promise given to Thomas? Thomas, having seen, would believe. But the Lord Jesus said, blessed rather are those who, having not seen, believe. The principle of faith is important, that we simply accept God at his word and believe that if God has said it, it must be true. And therefore, the resurrection from the dead. But let's look at what they did see. What was it that John would see that would cause such conviction in his heart for the Lord Jesus Christ and raised from the dead? Well, he saw the linen clothes lying. He saw them lying, spread out is the idea, as they would have been, undisturbed. Now you think, all the thieves that come in regard to the resurrection, they stole the body. He was sleeping, and he was revived in the coolness of the tomb. None of these could be true and leave the clothes lying in perfect order. They were undisturbed. They weren't lying in a tangled heap on the floor, I speak reverently. They were lying where his precious body had been, laid out where his precious body had been without any disturbance. And the napkin by itself. Can I suggest to you? The Lord Jesus Christ was raised physically in a body of glory. That same body would pass through the stone. That same body would appear in the upper room to the disciples on two occasions. That same body would depart from the house as the two had walked on the way. And he broke the bread and it disappeared from them. And his body of glory had the ability to pass through physical substance. And I believe that body passed through the grave clothes and left them undisturbed as evidence of a physical yet glorious resurrection. And so they see the grave clothes lying where they were. And the napkin? Well, I have no doubt whenever I say about the napkin, somebody will disagree. Because there are many brethren who've had lovely thoughts about the napkin down through the years. All I can take from the napkin is this, that the word that's used for, and we'll come down and look at it, and the napkin, verse 7, that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, very evident, separate from the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. The word that's used for wrapped together only appears two other times in Scripture. And it appears twice in regards to the wrapping of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in a linen clothes. And therefore, I don't believe the napkin had been folded up as if it was finished with. I believe the napkin was simply laid and left exactly where his head had been, and still in the bound fashion as it had been around his head. It's the same word that's used for the wrapping of the body. And therefore, I believe they would see that not only was the linen sheet, but the napkin for the head, undisturbed, exactly where it should have been, in a place by itself. Now there is the possibility that there is typical teaching there, the head being distinct from the body. And we know in regards to the church age, the head is in heaven. And he speaks even in this chapter further down about going to his Father and our Father, his God and our God, and there is a distinction in his relationship with the Father, that's 2 hours. And there is a distinction between his relationship to God and ours. But I think from what John saw that day, it was enough. Without seeking to apply or to broaden any typical lessons, it was enough simply to see that there were the grave clothes, undisturbed. That which covered his head in its place. That which covered his body in its place. And there was evidence of that physical, glorious resurrection. Well, come down with me please, as time is going. Then went in also that other disciple, verse 8, which came first to the sepulchre and saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Just in closing, I want to think of that little phrase. The scripture that he must rise from the dead. It was a necessity that he rise from the dead. Remember, he taught regarding the Son of Man that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected. It was a necessity that he suffer. It was a necessity that he be rejected. We will find it's a necessity that he shed his precious blood. It is a necessity that he must die, that he must rise again, that he must be exalted, whom the heavens must receive. And there's coming a day when he must reign. There are necessities about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His suffering, his shed blood, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation, his reigning. They are all necessities. And we've come to one this evening. He must rise again. I want to think very simply of five reasons why he must rise again. Come with me very quickly to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scripture. I said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoven Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. There was a necessity to fulfill scripture. You come back with me to, well, I'll just read it, Psalm 16, verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. Scripture must be fulfilled. And scripture decreed that the coming Messiah would rise from the dead. Having passed into death, God would not suffer him to see corruption. He must, according to scripture, according to his own word, which is the word of God, he must rise again. But secondly, I want to think it's not only that he must fulfill scripture, but it's a declaration that he is the Son of God. It's a declaration of his holiness. You come with me to Romans chapter 1 verse 4, and it says, he is declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He must be raised as evidence he is the Son of God. The Son of God could not remain in the grave. The Son of God could not remain in death. It is not possible that he be holden of it, is the word of God. And as evidence he is the Son of God. And because he is the Son of God, he must rise from the dead. But thirdly, he must rise from the dead to bring glory to the Father. For you will find this, that Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Until he was raised from the dead, the glory of the Father, and excuse the language, was in question. But the glory of the Father was fully revealed and demonstrated by his resurrection from the dead. And in his resurrection, he went on to glorify the Father. And so, for the Father to be glorified, he must rise from the dead. And then, fourthly, to bring many sons to glory. For we find this in the word of God, that he is risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. He is the promise of a coming harvest. He is the evidence of our resurrection from the dead, for he is the firstfruits. He is, as it were, that sheep offering, the best. The first in time, yes. Oh, you say, hold on a minute, there's others who rose from the dead. Not like this. There are three incidents in the Old Testament of those who were raised from the dead, but they rose to die again. There are three instances in the Gospels of those who were raised by Christ, but they were raised to die again. And there's two in the book of Acts. Eight instances in Scripture where people are raised from the dead, but each time it's as they were pulled back from death to die again. Here is one.
who hasn't been pulled back from the bonds of death, but has burst asunder the bonds of death, who has passed through death and raised again to live in the power of an endless life, bringing glory to the Father and defeating the foe, to release the captives, the first fruits of them that slept. The fact that Christ has risen from the dead is our hope, is our expectation, is our surety that death will not keep its prey. Oh, you know the scriptures, don't you? There's coming the rapture. What does the Bible say? The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, so shall we forever be with him. Yes, the dead in Christ. You come through to Revelation chapter 20 and you will find there's that which is described as the first resurrection. Before the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and every believing heart will be taken from the grave, from the sea, from the soil, and reunited to be with him these 1,000 years. Of course, the truth is this, that after the 1,000 years, there will also be another resurrection. And again, the sea will give up the dead, and the ground will give up the dead, and they will stand to be judged. Every resurrection that will take place is because he passed through the bonds of death. Because he is the conqueror. And so the rapture, the first resurrection of the saints before the 1,000-year reign, the resurrection unto damnation, all is because he rose from the dead. For us, the joy is this. Because he is risen, he will be leading many sons to glory. Our home in heaven is because he was raised from the dead. And then finally, I want to think just very briefly that he must rise from the dead to bring together scripture that previously could not be joined. You think of the Jewish nation. Their biggest struggle is they cannot accept he rose from the dead. And there are passages in the Old Testament that speak of a suffering Messiah. And there are passages that speak of a reigning Messiah. And they cannot correlate the two because they do not accept he rose from the dead. For all of these Old Testament prophecies to be fulfilled, for all of it to come together, not only for us but for the nation of Israel in a coming day, it's because he rose from the dead. The one who is the suffering Messiah is the one who will reign. Amazing to think. The ones he chose himself to reveal himself to. You'll find next week Mary Magdalene and others also. Think of the reward for her devotion. She ministered. She stood. She sat. He was the first to see the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. That's how much he appreciates devotion of heart. That's how much he appreciates our service, that he would show himself to Mary before all. I trust this little word has encouraged our hearts and challenged us too as we seek to serve him in our own day and generation, shall we pray? Our God and Father, as we come to the close of our gathering together, we do thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank that he was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. We thank thee our righteous standing before thee is because he is raised from the dead. We thank thee that has declared him to be the Son of God with power and the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. We thank thee for his triumph. He said himself, I have the power to lay down my life, I have the power to take it again. We thank thee that death could not keep its prey. Jesus our Saviour, he tore the bars away. Jesus our Lord. We thank thee for our Saviour. We thank thee for a coming day of vindication where not only will we praise him, but we thank thee there's coming a day when every knee shall bow Amen. And every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. Amen. Until then, our Father, help us to serve him. Help us to be obedient to him. Help us to be devoted to him in our lives here on earth. We ask in thy blessing as we part in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.